But yeah, with that said, if I could ask the ushers to come forward, if we have ushers today that are willing to time the offering. So just to share with you all this morning, as we think about offering and giving, my heart's just burning to share with you all that, you know, we give for His glory. I know I say that every week. That's why we can do this. We give our lives as an offering for His glory, but when we think about the giving of finances, if we think about our lives, the portion of that is our offering of finances. It's our offering to say, Lord, this portion belongs to You. And so I encourage you as you feel led to give this morning, give into His kingdom, give into His ministry, give for His glory. Let that be what's ever before your mind as you think about giving. And so I would just love to pray. You would pray with me for this body, for the offering and finances. Lord, I just want to thank You so much, God, for these finances in this body, and Lord, for the financiers, for the finances, for everything that comes into this body. Lord, be committed to You. Because, Lord, if it's committed to You, God, You can do so much more with it for the advancement of Your kingdom than any one of us can do, Lord. And it's all in Your ownership, Lord. So, God, we want to give an honor to You, Lord. We want to give sacrificially, and so, Lord, and I believe, God, as we give, Lord, You're faithful to the return. We don't do it for that, but You are faithful to meet our needs, God. And I just pray that, Lord, as we give, as You lead us to give, Lord, we give from our hearts, we give with cheerfulness and joy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Another thing I wanted to say to you all, happy Thanksgiving to you all this week. Happy Thanksgiving. I did want to say, if you, first off, just a very practical thing, if you are alone for Thanksgiving, that should not be the case. All right, so please don't be alone this Thanksgiving. We have families here. I'm sure would love to host you. Don't be alone this Thanksgiving. But also, as Bethany shared, Bethany is here, just in the sanctuary. But there's Bethany. Hey, sister. No, but sincerely, like what Bethany shared is, may the spirit of Thanksgiving rise up in your heart, not just this week, not just because of a meal, but always, that we would live out of an overflow of Thanksgiving. That we live out of almost making a practice of Thanksgiving. Think of the passage in First Thessalonians. It says, pray always, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And there's been so many periods in my life where I just haven't felt like giving thanks. I haven't felt like bringing a petition of thanksgiving to God, and felt discouraged. And when I started bringing thanksgiving to the Lord, that discouragement lifted off of me. You know, because you're bringing to mind that you're orienting your heart to something that's eternal. So I urge you, not just to practice Thanksgiving, but Thanksgiving to the Lord, all He's done in your life, to practice that in your life. And to do so this week, as you're thinking about this meal, this Thursday. So but with that said, I want to invite the kids here in the room. If you would like, we have some teachers back there. We'd love to teach you His word, and you can be with other students, kids, your age. So, and I'm back there, and be happy to give you some time in the word together.
Hi, everybody.
So this morning, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, we've been going verse by verse through Acts. I sincerely pray, Father, what's on your heart for this morning? And I felt like He said Acts. I feel like very clearly to go through Acts. That's why we're doing that. But every time I'm preparing a sermon, I'm like, Lord, what is it through this text that You're going to say, Father? And we've been talking about a lot of themes, and we've been talking through the man that was at the Gate of Beautiful. You remember the story in Acts 3, this man's healed at the Gate of Beautiful. He was lame from birth, and instantaneously, it wasn't a process, it was a moment of time this man was healed. And these religious leaders don't know what to do. They're just flabbergasted. They don't know what to do. And so Peter and John, who are the vehicles God uses to bring about the healing to this man, they stand before these religious leaders, and they're standing in opposition, but there is an emphatic boldness they have. there's a boldness to proclaim the gospel. And so, as we think about the book of Acts, and we think about the last couple of weeks, I hope and pray that your prayer has been, God, give me that boldness. Because if you remember, last week we talked about how they went back to the believers, Peter and John, and they reported what happened. At the moment that they hear upon these news that they had been persecuted for the name of Jesus, the believers respond in prayer. I mean, they respond with a sense of humility. They say, Sovereign Lord. And we talked about this almost guide to how we respond biblically to rejection. And the believers here, they pray, they humble themselves, they hold the scripture as an anchor, and they discern the grander purpose of God in a situation that seems so challenging. And instead of praying, God, get the enemies of your name, get the enemies, get those who have persecuted Peter and John. Instead, they pray, God, grant your servants continued boldness to proclaim the word. And so, out of that prayer, and out of what I've been praying for this week, I've said, Father, what's on your heart? There's this theme of unity that comes out into the church from the prayer and from the posture these believers have amidst persecution, right? There's this sense of perfect unity, and even the titles of today's sermon is perfect unity. So we're going to be talking about this morning. And my hope and prayer is as you hear this message that your heart moves from a concept of unity in the church to walking it out in unity, a visible unity. That's my prayer this morning, that it turns from a concept to actualization in your heart. And so this morning we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. And I invite you, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, stand for his reading. And if you have your Bibles, to read it with me. And I urge us all, let's read it together. Something powerful about reading scripture together. So it says, Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated for this morning. We read verse 32. I don't know if you are stunned, as I am, as I was preparing this. But in verse 32, it says, Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. As we've gone through Acts, and I urge you, as you maybe in your own time, to go through Acts, because we're going verse by verse, it allows you to kind of see where we're going. But if you remember, in Acts chapter 4, I believe it's in verse 4, it says that about 5,000 people were saved at this point. So here we arrive in Acts 4, and we have about 5,000 people converted to Christ in this moment. And I feel like this verse 32 is so scandalous, because it says, now the full number of those who believe. It's about 5,000 people in the proximity of Jerusalem that are of one heart and of one mind. You know, we're a church of about maybe 60, 50, 60, I don't know how many people. It's hard for 50 to 60, let alone 10 people to agree upon anything. 5,000 are here in one heart and one mind. Man, that is profound. And so can you sit there imagining yourself in Jerusalem, imagining yourself almost in the text, and you're envisioning 5,000 people. And the biblical text here in verse 34 says that not one was in need. They were of the same mind. They had everything in common. Can you actually imagine sitting there, what that would actually be like? What an event that would have been like to witness and see? But I challenge you this morning, and every week this question that's percolated is, what if the book of Acts became a reality in your heart and mind? What would happen? Because I believe this is for today. I believe that the word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe this word in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, they were one heart and one mind, is not something unachievable for us in the Church of America. Although it seems so foreign to us, there's so much that divides us as a biblical church. There's so much. And I believe the Holy Spirit is trying to hear us, to hear his voice, to hear from the believers, to say, God, make us of one heart and one mind. Because in many ways, we can understand the concept of unity. Right? If you've studied anything of church history, there's a man named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pioneer to the First Great Awakening in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards talked about this idea. He talked about many ideas. He talked about an idea of what's called invisible unity and visible unity. And I think there's something that many of us understand as Christians about invisible unity. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, you and I are united with believers in the Philippines and in Africa just as much as we are with people in Elko. Right? What we share is the bond of Christ. That's what we share. And we can't necessarily see that. We're not seeing people right now that are worshiping in the underground church of China, but they're there. And we are united with them. So there's a sense of invisible unity that all of us maybe understand conceptually. In and through the gospel, what happens is we become of one mind and one heart. All of us would say, yes, we love the Lord Jesus. So we have this shared eternal bond together that happens in the gospel. But it's something entirely different to talk about visible unity, to talk about something that's visible. Because here, although the believers, of course, were of one mind and heart because they knew the Lord Jesus, as we all are too. But here they're actually visibly unified together. 5,000 people in one accord. The commonality they shared is that they had everything in common. It wasn't so much so about the vocation, wasn't so much so about their hobbies and all the things that we can probably conjure up in our mind, but their commonality they shared, when they had everything in common, was the pursuit of God, was evangelism. That's the visible unity they have. And I wonder this morning if God, the Spirit of God, as you hear this word, wants to take your heart from a sense of understanding the person next to you as just your brother or sister conceptually. I wonder if he wants to take that and move you to a place where you see that person as your family. Ephesians 4, 3 and 5 speaks precisely to what we're talking about. Okay, if you can open there. Ephesians 4, 3 and 5. Ephesians 4, 3 and 5. If you want to read it with me, you can open your Bibles there if you'd like to as well. Ephesians 4, 3 and 5 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I believe Paul is speaking to what we're talking about, this idea of invisible unity and visible unity in these three verses. In verses 4 and 5, we all understand through faith in Jesus Christ that we have been baptized into his death, been raised to life. All of us understand that. But verse 3 says, eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Are we not all unified in the Spirit? Yes. But there's something that the book of Acts has, and what Paul speaks of, that needs to become visible in the church. An eagerness to say, oh my gosh, my brother or sister. A love. Back in the New Testament, this is a very cultural thing. if you remember and read the latter parts of Paul's writings, he would say, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not prescribing that you greet your brother or sister with a holy kiss. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, the believers, when they had this kiss of love to one another, the world would say, what is it? This is absurd, almost. When they would witness a gathering of Christians, it was absurd, but they had such a love for one another that was so visible. And I wonder if God, what would happen if God's Spirit did that here this morning and in the Church of America. I really believe there's a sense also that people are looking for belonging. And this is such a foreign concept because for us as the church, we have everything that people are looking for in the gospel. People are looking for Jesus and know it not. Every person has what Augustine talks about, a vacuum-sized hole in the heart, a God-shaped hole in the person's heart. And people are looking for a sense of belonging. And hear me say this morning. When you and I accept Jesus, we have this individual sense that, yes, we are in personal relationship to God. All right? We have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But you need to also hear me say this. You are not only adopted individually into Christ, but when you receive Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. When Ephesians 2 talks about you're seated with him in heavenly places, it's writing that to you individually, but the person sitting next to you is also too seated with him in the heavenly places. And in many ways, you are adopted together into Christ. This is, again, so abstract to us because we have lived in an individualistic culture. And it's easy for us as a church to bow the knee to individualism. It's easy for us, church, to bow to self-preservation and to just see our Christian walk as an individual relationship. And it very well is. But God gave me this word this morning to bring conviction. I pray to my heart he did, and I pray it comes to yours, that you are adopted not just individually, but with the body. And so my question is, to the person sitting next to you, more individually, do you see that person as your family? Some of you sitting next to your biological family, so look around to the person around you. Do you see that person actually as your family? I actually want you, just for a moment, the person sitting next to you, say, you belong here. You belong here. You belong here. Amen. You belong. You belong together as the body of Christ. And this is what Acts 4 precisely is getting at. This is what the believers have. And the most powerful witness that we can have as a church is a witness together in the proclamation of the gospel. That's where the power is. Because again, people are seeking belonging. Just to touch on this a little bit more, what is it that keeps people from Christ? Broadly speaking, we know it's sin, of course. You know, it's the pride of life. We don't want accountability. Those are the broadly speaking terms. But Barnett Institute did a study. And statistically speaking, they were asked about 1,000 callers at random, are you a Christian or are you not? If not, why are you not a believer? Or what keeps you from being in church? The three major responses were, people didn't believe in absolute truth, moral relativism. They didn't agree with the denominational slant, the churches they were exposed to. But a good majority of the people said they didn't trust its leaders. And they always felt judged by Christians. And I will say that we don't know all the circumstances. Sometimes people hear the word and it's convicting and they don't want anything to do with it, right? They can speak the truth in love and people feel judged. But there's something, though, about that. People feel judged. And I wonder if it's because we don't really understand that we actually not only belong to the Lord Jesus, but belong to one another. Because if we did, the witness that we would have is a message of the love of God. It's a message of the gospel, but it is also a message of the love of God, and it's embodied in our love for one another as a church. People are looking at you and looking at your interaction with other Christians. That's where the power is. In verse 33, you would read with me this morning from Acts 4, it says in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Praise the Lord. Notice here in verse 33, the word for power is the word dunamis. And Seth Pollock talked about this several weeks ago. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite. And that's where the power is. Contextually speaking, there's two things where we can find there this great power comes from. Right? We know it's the Lord, of course. We know it's the Spirit of God. But this great power we can find from the text, we can deduce it to be they were under immense persecution from Acts 4. And so there's God's pouring out his power in the midst of that. And that's very well true. But I believe verse 32 gives us light to why this great power was poured out. And I believe it's because the church was unified and they had everything in common. The dynamite, dunamis power of God was poured out. And I want to see a church, not just serve here as the pastor. I want to see a church that walks in the power of God, that walks in the dunamis of God. But it'll come as we're completely unified. It's the greatest witness that you and I can have as a church, is our unity together. Remember the prayer that Jesus gave in John 17, if Kate, you can open there. John 17, verse 21 through 23. It says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as you are one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. This is Jesus' prayer for you to the Father. Verse 20, we didn't read this, but Jesus prays, "I do not pray for them only, but for those who will believe in my word through them." This is right before Jesus goes to Gethsemane, and he prays for the unity of the body, that they may be perfectly one. Well, in Christ and in the gospel we are, but why then would Jesus pray that we be perfectly one? What he's praying for is that they would be visibly one under the lordship of Jesus. And from John 17, to what end is that? What is the purpose of us being one? What's the purpose in Acts 4? Jesus makes it very clear. John 17, he says, "So that the world may know that you sent me." The greatest witness we have, where the power is when we're unified as a church. When we understand unity in such a way, that's where power is poured out. And what's the centrality of their unity is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is what they're so emphatic to proclaim. In verse 43, as we read, they were giving their testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And a couple of weeks ago, we spoke of the very reason why Peter and John were being persecuted was because they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. It says that in Acts 4, verse 2. This is the centerpiece and the center point to all Christianity, is the resurrection. Why is it the centerpiece, but more than that, why is it what unifies us in our witness to the world? Why is it? It's one, we're asserting the lordship of Jesus. We're saying Jesus is Lord. He proved it in his resurrection. But secondly, we then say as a church, when we witness together, we're saying, we have been raised with Christ. He has raised us with him. We've experienced resurrection power. And the gospel we proclaim to you is not a gospel that's dead, hallelujah, but it's a gospel that's alive, hallelujah. And that is the resurrection power that we carry as the church. And that's what happens in Acts 4. It says great power and great grace was upon them. I love superlatives. We talk about superlatives. But that's what it is. It's this accentuation of grace and power. Is that not all received in the gospel, the power and grace of our Lord? Yes, indeed it is. But there's something about this grace and power that's mediated to them as they're visibly unified. And so all of us can understand, yes, I've been saved by the power of the Lord Jesus. I have received his grace by faith alone in Christ. But then there also is a mediated grace and power that comes as we're unified as a church. Great grace, great power. That's what we need as a body. We think about this idea of mediated specific grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 speaks right about this. And again, it'll be here on the screen. 2 Corinthians 9:8. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So again, we've received what I would call a positional grace at salvation. But then there is an outworking of grace that you and I need on a daily basis that even Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And if you remember with me, Paul would begin and end his letters often with a greeting. For the most part, he would start with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not so that we are unified in Christ at salvation? Yes, we have the bond, the invisible unity. Is it not so that we receive the grace of God at salvation? Yes, indeed. But why would Paul begin his letters with receiving a grace and peace? Why is it here that great grace and power was upon the church? It's something that's more than just a positional grace and power. It's a mediated grace and power that comes as the church is perfectly unified. And we're going to begin to see even more the outworkings of this unity played out here in the next few verses. And in verses 34 and 35, it says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Not one needy person was among them. Not one. Wow. That's powerful. That's what the unity is consequent towards. And it was so in the church. They laid everything, it says, at the apostles' feet. They surrendered everything. So this morning, as we talk about perfect unity, I want to talk to you today about commitment as well. Because how is it they get to verse 34? How is it that they understand to sell everything they have and it's given to those who are in need in the church? How is that even possible? How is it even attainable? How is it attainable for us to understand this idea of unity and commitment? And I want to share this with you because it needs to begin as we see the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are perfectly unified as one. There's nothing that could ever fracture the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. There's nothing that can. Because they're co-eternal as God. They coexist as God. Three persons, one God. They don't do one without another. Even Jesus says, I don't do what I ought to. He says, I only do the will of him who sent me. But they're perfectly unified in will and in accord. And so as we as Christians understand what at the moment of salvation, we are brought into this perfect relationship with God. We're seated with him in heavenly places, as mentioned before. We're in this perfect union with God Himself. And so in order to capture this sense of unity, in order for us to understand how to work out this unity, it needs to begin first in you understanding that you are perfectly one with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thereafter, you will begin to see yourself not only there standing in heavenly places, but you'll begin to see your brother and sister next to you there. And this is what I believe leads to commitment. And commitment is not spoken of often in this transient culture. I mean, in Elko County in particular, we've got people working on the mining schedule. It's a very hectic and crazy schedule. But there's something that steeps into the culture that comes in that's more than just the workplace or vocation. When people come here, if you spend any amount of time here, they think to themselves, I'm only going to be here for 2 years. And they end up being here for 20. But there's this mindset, almost. And it leaves us with a sense of an inability to commit. More than just the mining schedule, more than just the culture itself, all of us have schedules to keep. All of us have things to attend to, our families, our life, and many of these things are warranted. But I also believe that the greatest deterrent against this unity is the busyness of the soul. Amen. It's the busyness of the soul. It's not seeing one another as truly family. So we go about our lives, and instead of the many things we have to attend to, and although they are important, they themselves take precedent over the very things that we're called to commit to. Because God has a greater purpose than you just being a Sunday Christian. It just fills the seat. God has a purpose for your life where day by day you walk with Him. Day by day, you're committed to His body, the people around you that are Christians. You're committed to them. You have a lavish love for them. Because before you know it, the busyness of the soul creeps in. What happens is you're not even in your Bible. You're not even in a place of prayer. There's no commitment in your heart for ministry. The busyness of the soul. It's what can keep us from a place of truly understanding this unity. And understanding positionally that the brother sitting there, sister that sits next to you is your family. Because if we understand that, we will say in our hearts, no, I'm committed to that person. More immediately in our proximity, we have the people here in Christ's community. And you have people in your life that are Christians that God has called you, like, listen, you commit yourself to them. Be devoted to them. Be devoted to Christ, and so also worship with them, partner with them in the gospel. And you may think to yourself, as you sit here this morning, you say, oh yeah, I understand, but that person doesn't see me as their family. Why should I? Listen, I believe God is directing this message to you, not to the person next to you. And then the person next to you, he's speaking to you, not the person next to you. He wants to grab your heart this morning. He wants us to bring us into a perfect unity. God wants to unroot an apathy in our hearts. He wants to give us a commitment to Him and a commitment to one another. Because if we are, and we lay aside the busyness, and we say, Lord, my commitments to you and to your church, my commitments to my brothers and sisters, to serve and love them, man, there's going to be a great harvest. I hope and pray that you hear this message, that God's searing your heart this morning. Maybe there's people in this church even that you need to forgive. You've not seen them as your family. You've not seen them as your brother or sister, and you have had this in your heart to them. Or maybe there's someone that's coming to mind right now in your family that even regardless if they're Christian or not, you know that they are, you have resentment in your heart to them, especially if they're a believer. Jesus would say to you, before you bring your sacrifice to the altar, go be reconciled to them first and understand them to be your brother or sister, if indeed they're a Christian. I'll say this to you, and one last thing regarding this. All of us are grafted into the families we were born into. Can't do anything about the families we were born into. Some of you love the families you were born into. Some of you are very close, and some of you are not. But regardless, they're still your family. And how is it that a biological bond often gets elevated more than the spiritual bond we have in Christ? You know, it's so easy for us to go to the Thanksgiving table and you have this hatred towards your mom in your heart, or you have this towards your sibling or brother or your parent or whoever it is, or your spouse, and you sit there across the Thanksgiving table, and nonetheless you say, I don't know, they're still my spouse, they're still my son, they're still my daughter, they're still my parent. But when it comes to believers who harm you, at first sight of it, you say, no, I don't have anything to do with them. How is that possible? It's because we don't understand the true unity we have in the Lord Jesus. I'll never understand, and I was in a season of time where I was not in a local church. I was not by any means. I wanted nothing to do with the church. And I heard a message, and I'm going to share it with you this morning. When I was sitting, finally went and going to a service, I sat there, and the pastor was preaching, and I was like, oh Lord, you know, this is a message for me. But he was proclaiming, and he said, how is it that someone would say they love Jesus but hate the church? It would be like saying, Pastor, I love you, but I don't love your wife. Marriage and covenant were made one flesh. If you came up to me and said, I don't like your wife, Venus, or vice versa, I don't know how that's possible. It's not possible. It's not possible. But if you did, you might have problems, obviously. But sincerely, Lord, you said to Venus, I love you, but I don't love your husband. That's not possible. That's not Christianity. And how is it that we can say, I love God, but I don't like the people. I don't love the people there. No, don't you understand that you are grafted with that person that you hate? You're grafted into a covenant with the person that you despise, and God's Spirit is speaking to you right now. Lay it down and see them as your family. All the church hurt that you've had in your life, all the pastors that wronged you, I want to say something to you, I'm sorry, because that was not Jesus. All the Christians that hurt you in your life, I'm sorry, sincerely. I'm sorry. But today it's time to forgive. It's time to see and say, Lord, regardless of the hurt, I don't know their heart. What I have to believe is that person still is a brother or sister. Help me to forgive them. Help me to see them as a family. Because I believe God wants to take you from a place of hurt that keeps you from commitment to the body, that keeps you committed to Christ. He wants to heal that, and He wants to renew your heart, He wants to renew your spirit, and give you this eternal unity. God, I'm going to aggressively pursue visible unity. In the last two verses, and we're just going to touch on it this morning. It says in verse 36 and 7, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Yeah, we have a more specific example. We find the name Barnabas, and Barnabas we know throughout the New Testament and really the book of Acts. He discipled Paul, he was the instructor of Paul. And Barnabas, we know here that he was probably part of a rabbinic lineage. We know here that he's in the small country of Cyprus, and this is the first place we hear of him. And in this example, again, it's this heart of surrender where he lays everything at the apostles' feet. And next week, as we think about this, God takes this very seriously. We're going to find the names of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to see how serious God takes unity. How serious he takes the commitment. He wants church's heart, an unrivaled passion in him. He wants the commitment in your heart to Christ and to him. But it first must begin as you see the Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect unity, and that you too, along with the people next to you that are your brother and sister, you're seated right there. Look for the opportunities to show the love of God. Aggressively pursue your brother and sister in Christ. And unity requires a commitment to God and one another. And I'll say this, we prioritize what we love. I don't have time for this. We prioritize what we love. Make the decision to be fully invested in Christ and the brothers and sisters in your proximity here, as community, and people in your life. God wants to raise that up in your heart. I know this message may be hard for us to hear, and we talk about unity. The world has a standard of unity that is based upon let's have world peace, let's have all these things, let's have unity based upon our likes, and if you have dislikes, and we're not unified, or whatever it is. And that's what the world propagates. It even propagates a universalistic idea of unity, and that's not biblical unity. But what Christian unity calls us to is to a place to say, Lord, our bond and our unity is visibly expressed in understanding that we're unified under an eternal God, not something that's temporary or transient. We have a purpose together to work in conjunction as the church. And Jesus weeps over the church. I want my bride to be one. Why is it, would it be the last thing that Jesus prays before he goes to the cross? Why would it be the last thing that he would pray not only for the disciples that sat at the Last Supper, but he would pray for you? Why would he pray for the disciples to come, that is you that sits here 2,000 years later? Why? Because the unity of the church is where the power of the witness of the word is. And the blood of Jesus is such a high cost, too much so for us to be not unified. The blood of Jesus was such a high price for us to not be unified, for us to not be visibly one. Step into this. We can step into this. We have a choice to make. We need to see. God, open our eyes. We need the Lord Jesus to open our eyes. This morning, I just want us to take time and really examine our hearts before the Lord and ask him, God, give me a love for the church. Don't let me be on the sidelines anymore. I don't want to just be a Sunday Christian. I want to be a Christian that pursues you, Lord, and pursues you with my brothers and sisters. Because Acts doesn't have to be just what we read. Acts can be our life. Because it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So let me just take time. I want us just to sit before the Lord. Just sit before him right now. Sit in his presence. Just sit there. Ask him to fill your heart with a love for the church. Ask him for his heart and his love for the church. And where there's been church hurt from the past, where there's been unforgiveness in your heart, maybe you've said, I forgive, but deep down you know there's been still that residual unforgiveness that's kept you from really serving or kept you from really seeing the church God wants you to heal that. He wants you to lay it down. He wants you to see them as he sees that person that wronged you, that pastor that ignored you, that pastor that shooed you away, that you felt unnoticed and uncared for, that believer who claimed Christ but lived a double standard life, but lived a hypocritical life. God wants to heal that heart right now. And he wants you to step into a place where you're visibly one. And so just open your hands right now. I want you to, as a symbol of surrender, you can even lift them if you would like. Lord, I surrender. I surrender all the hurt. God, I surrender. Lifting your voice to the Lord. God, I surrender. Let me see your church as you see it. Let me hate the things you hate. Let me love the things you love. Show us that we are your church. Show us that we are your bride that you bought with the highest price that there is, the blood of Jesus. You bought us with the precious blood. Oh God, you brought us with that blood, Lord. Oh God, you bought us with that blood. You bought us together with that blood. Let us have reverence for your name, God. Let us have reverence for your sacrifice, for what you did to unite us together as the church. Let us not hold that at arm's length any longer, God, but give us a commitment in our hearts to one another. Give us a love for one another, Father. Give us a boldness to go and proclaim the gospel. Lord, let us not be ashamed to love one another, to love you, Lord, and to love the lost, God. I want us to, in this moment, I want you to find someone that you don't know. I want you to go up to them, and maybe it's a group of two to four, but just go up to that group and go and pray with them. I want us to break out in groups. It's a sign of unity here. Go with someone that you don't know, or someone that even wrong you. Go and pray with them. Ask how you can pray with them. Let's take some time here. Open this time. So find someone you don't know. Go. Let's break out the groups. I'll spill it. Thank you. Jesus.
Since when have you tried glasses?